Hi, everybody. How y'all doing tonight? Tonight is our third week of our series of Come to Jesus the Healer, and tonight we're going to be talking about letting go of guilt, finding healing in the forgiveness of our sins. Now, today is actually the feast of Our Lady of Sorrows. Yesterday was the feast of the triumph of the cross, where the church really focuses on the victory that Jesus has won for us on the cross, through his suffering on the cross. And then the feast of the Sorrowful Mother is connected with that feast, showing how Mary was there with Jesus throughout his entire life, supporting him, encouraging him, and in her sorrows, joined to his sorrows, that she helps him in his work of redemption. St. Paul also teaches us that we make up in our own bodies what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. So we too join our sufferings with Christ in order to allow him to use them to bring up about redemption in the world. So our opening song is going to be the song that is the traditional song for Our Lady of Sorrows, or for the Sorrowful Mother, and is At the Cross Her Station Keeping, number 134. Now, we are not going to sing all 15 verses, but we're going to sing about half of them, all right? We're going to sing the first three, which are under the notation there. And then we are going to sing the last four of those as well. So we're going to go do 1, 2, 3, and then we're going to jump over to 12 on the next page. So if we could all stand.
At the cross her station keeping, stood the mournful mother weeping. Close to Jesus to the last, through her heart his sorrow sharing, all his bitter anguish bearing. Now at length the sword has passed. Oh, how sad and sore distressed was that mother, highly blessed, of the soul begotten one.
Verse 12.
Let me share with thee his pain, who for all my sins was slain, who for me in torment died. Let me mingle tears with thee, mourning him who mourned for me. All the days that I may live, by the cross with thee to weep, here with thee to weep and pray. To give, Virgin of all virgins best, listen to my fond request. Let me share thy grief divine.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we come again together in the name of your Son, Jesus, the Healer. We come to you to go deeper into understanding of your Son's healing and saving ministry. Tonight, we look at the reality of sin in our lives, the reality of sin and guilt and shame, and how your Son, Jesus, has come to bring us forgiveness, to bring us your mercy and compassion. Father, we pray that everyone in this world will come to know the real harmfulness of sin, the real power of sin to bring destruction and to bring evil into this world, and that all of us will repent, that we will be converted, and all the world will come to know your love and your mercy. So, Father, we offer you all of our prayers in Jesus' name, who lives and reigns with you forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Again, this is the third week that we are meeting. We are not meeting next week. Next week here we have the diocesan training for lectors and Eucharistic ministers here in church. So we will meet 2 weeks from tonight, and that will be for our fourth session, which is going to be about forgiving the sins of others and finding healing through our letting go of anger and bitterness and forgiving of others. But tonight we're talking about our own sin. Last week we talked about salvation. We want to talk about healing. Again, I want us to look at healing in terms of what Jesus was really all about, that he has come to heal the gulf that was created, the rift that was created in the relationship between God and humanity. God had created paradise. God had invited human beings to come and to enjoy the life that he has in store for them. But when Satan came, when the serpent came and said, here, follow me, we followed. We followed him and embraced his path. We rejected God, and we fell. The human race fell. And that brought brokenness. First of all, it shattered our relationship with God. Shattered our relationship with God. A relationship that is that we cannot bridge by our own. That we needed a Savior to come into this world in order to bridge that. It also damaged our relationship with ourselves. This is symbolized in that story of the fall, with suddenly they realize that they are naked. They look at themselves, and now they feel like, I've got something to hide. I've got something to be ashamed of. It damaged their relationships with one another, as we see them blaming one another. And we see also our brokenness in their relationship with their own bodies, as well as with the earth. What Christ has come to do is to put all of that back together again, to heal. And now, that ultimate final salvation, that final ultimate healing, will only take place in heaven. We begin with salvation. By coming to God, by coming to Christ in faith and receiving the gift of salvation which Christ has won for us upon the cross. And then we try to make sure that we bring God's graces to bear in the various areas of our lives. And again, today we're going to be talking about sin. Now, first of all, what is sin? What is sin? There's a number of ways in which we can look at sin, some of which are helpful and some of which are not helpful. When the attitude I think that a lot of people today have, even within the church, is that sin is essentially just breaking a rule. It's just breaking a rule or a law. The only reason that it's wrong is because it's been forbidden. Because God says, don't do this, therefore it is wrong. But that's not the reality. God does not say, that's wrong, therefore it's wrong. God says, don't do that because that's bad for you. He warns us, same way you as parents. You know, you don't just simply say to your kids, it's wrong for you to run out in the middle of the street because I told you you're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to do that because you might get hit by a car, because you might get hurt. And therefore, I'm telling you, don't do that. Sin is like that. Sin is something that will hurt us. God loves us enough to warn us. And to say, don't do that because you are going to bring harm into your life and maybe even into the lives of others. Jesus, when he talks about sin, one of the images that he uses is that of sickness. You know, he is hanging out with the tax collectors and the prostitutes, and he's being criticized by the Pharisees and the scribes and the other good religious people of the time. And Jesus' response is, it is not the healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. And so Jesus is dealing with people who are sinners, not as bad people who need to get good, but as sick people who need to get well. That is a major difference. That is a major difference. Now, I'm not going to stand here and tell you that there are not people in this world who are evil. There are. There are people who have truly opted for evil. They have truly chosen to live a life of evil. Most of them don't show up on Wednesday night at church for a session on sin, all right? They're not going to be inspired by that. They're not going to be interested in that. But the rest of us are basically, I think, fairly decent, good people who fall into sin from time to time, and possibly even serious sin from time to time, and who struggle with the reality of sin, and perhaps understand that concept of sin as sickness. St. Paul, and we're going to go into this a little bit later on, a little bit more deeply, when he talks about sin, he talks about that those who sin are slaves to sin, right? And this is especially in his writings in his epistle to the Romans. He's going to talk about the slavery of sin. We'll get into that a little bit later. I want to read to you from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This is the definition of sin that is given to us by the Catechism. Sin is an offense against reason, truth, and right conscience. It is a failure. Sin is always a failure in genuine love for God and neighbor. Whenever I sin, whether it's a major sin, whether it's a minor sin, it is a failure to love God and a failure to love others. It is a falling short. It is a failure in genuine love for God and neighbor caused by what? By a perverse attachment to certain goods. When I sin against you or against God, it is because I am choosing something as more important than you and God. I'm saying this matters more to me than you do. This matters more to me than God does. And so I have taken something which probably is something as a good that God has created and has placed in this world, but I have placed it above God. I've said, this is more important to me than God. I'm willing to lose my relationship with God in order to have this. Or at least I'm willing to damage my relationship with God in order to have this. And I'm also saying that I'm willing to lose or at least damage my relationship with you in order to be able to have this. Whatever it is that I'm seeking. And so sin is always a failure in genuine love for God and neighbor caused by a perverse attachment to certain goods. It wounds the nature of man. It wounds my own nature. We talked about this last week, that every time I sin, I become less human. Every time I sin, I become less and less the person that God created me to be. God created me in His own image and likeness. He created me as His son. We are His sons and His daughters. And so we have this immense dignity, this immense value that we are created with. And every time we sin, we fall away from that. We become less and less of that. We become less than what God intended. So it wounds the nature of man and injures human solidarity. It has been defined as an utterance, saying something, a deed, doing something, or a desire contrary to eternal law. Sin is an offense against God. And here he quotes from Psalm 51, which we're going to use as our closing prayer tonight. It says, "Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Sin sets itself against God's love for us. It says, God, I don't trust your love. First of all, I'm not sure. Maybe some of us, when we fall into sin, it's because we're not sure God does love us. And so we don't think we can count on His love. But even if we think He does love us, if I sin, I'm saying, God, I don't think your love is enough for me. I don't think that what your plan for me is really what's best for me. And so I'm going to take my life into my own hands. I'm going to take my own destiny into my own hands. And I'm going to follow my own path because I don't trust your goodness. I don't trust your love for me. So it always sets itself against God's love for us and turns our hearts away from God. Like the first sin, it is disobedience. Sin is always disobedience. A revolt against God through the will to become like gods. Remember, that was the temptation that the serpent gave to Eve in the garden. If you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, then your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. You will be your own God. So you won't have to listen to God. You won't have to obey God. You won't have to do what He wants. You'll be able to decide for yourself what's right and what's wrong. Self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency. You won't have to trust God anymore. See, right now you're in the garden and yeah, He's taking care of you, He's providing for you. But what if He decides not to? What are you going to do then? So you've got to take your destiny into your own hands. And you can't rely upon God. You've got to become self-reliant. Right? So every sin is a rejection of God. It's a rejection of God's will and a rejection of God's plan. It is a rejection of God's love. Now, we don't think that through every time, but that in actuality is exactly what is happening. Every time we sin, all right? Every time we sin. Now, the Catholic Church makes a distinction in terms of two major different kinds of sin. It talks about mortal sin, and it talks about venial sin. Mortal sin is a sin that destroys our relationship with God through a grave violation of God's law. Right? It is a grave violation of God's law that destroys our relationships with God. It turns us away from God, who is our ultimate end and our ultimate blessing, by preferring something else to God. Sin, mortal sin destroys our relationship with God. Remember last week when we were talking about the fall. What happened at the fall? What was lost at the fall was the indwelling of the Holy Trinity. This is also what we call sanctifying grace. We were created in union with God. God was living within us. And when we fell, that's what we lost. We lost sanctifying grace, which is the indwelling of God Himself. This is what was restored through baptism. Sanctifying grace, the indwelling of the Holy Trinity. It is what I lose if I commit a mortal sin. And it is what is restored when I return to the sacrament of reconciliation and receive absolution. The indwelling of the Holy Trinity. The reunion, I am reunited with God. The God who I've been separated with by my sin. Then there is venial sin, which damages our relationship with God, but does not destroy it. Because it is sins that are less severe, less serious than the grave sin which makes up mortal sin. Now, you could commit 15,000 venial sins every single day for the rest of your life, and they will never add up to a mortal sin. All right? Venial sins never add up to a mortal sin. But venial sins are still very harmful, all right? That's like, you know, again, we think of mortal sin as a deadly poison, all right? Then venial sin is like drinking something that's going to make you sick, but it's not going to kill you. Still not a good idea, all right? Still not a very wise thing to do. The worst thing about giving ourselves over to venial sin, because some people kind of have this attitude, okay, I'm going to avoid mortal sin, but since venial sins won't send me to hell, then I can just have as many of those as I want, all right? Is that the more venial sins that I commit, the more hardened I become to sin, and the more likely I am to actually fall into mortal sin. Venial sins never become mortal sins, but they certainly can lead to mortal sins. Do you see that? You see that? I see in when I'm dealing with myself as well as in dealing with other people in the sacrament of reconciliation. People who are going to confession on a regular basis, right? They tend to be very tuned in to the reality of sin in their lives. And they're able to name the sin that is a part of their lives. The venial sin, which is what most of them are confessing. People who are coming to confession every 2 weeks or so are not usually confessing big mortal sins. They're confessing venial sins. But they're able to really name them. They're really able to name them. But my experience is that somebody else who comes in who hasn't been in confession for a year or two or three or more has a very hard time naming their sins. Why? Because their sins, they've become so used to it that they don't even see them anymore. It's like that famous frog, all right? That if you drop a frog into boiling water, it will start kicking and fighting to get out. But if you put that frog into lukewarm water and begin to heat it up, all right, it will simply boil to death without ever fighting. All right, now, I've heard that. I don't actually know if that's true or not, but it's a pretty good image. All right, it's a pretty good image. Another image that I heard many years ago, someone talking about how sin works in our lives, is the way that frostbite would work in our lives. Frostbite attacks the nerve endings, right? And frostbite, when you first begin getting it, is excruciatingly painful. But as the damage goes farther, as the nerves are damaged more and more, then you become numb, and you don't notice it anymore. You don't feel it. And you may think, okay, well, I'm better. You're actually worse. You're actually worse. Now parts of you are dying. Parts of you are dying, and you're not sensing that. I have people tell me, perhaps you've heard someone say this, well, I know that that's wrong, but I don't really feel guilty about it, all right? What I tell them then is you're really in serious trouble right now, all right? If you were doing it and you felt guilty, see, a conscience that's working and is in a healthy state, is going to, you're going to feel guilty when you do something wrong. It is your spiritual warning sign. It is an alarm saying you're doing something you need not be doing, all right? Venially or mortally. But it is a warning sign, all right? But what happens is, as we live more and more a life of sin, even giving in to venial sin a lot, is that that alarm becomes less and less, all right? And so what happens is that we become hardened to sin. And then we are more likely to fall into more and more serious sin as we go along. Now, so this is mortal sin and venial sin. Now, you will hear some people say that we Catholics are completely off base on this whole concept of mortal sin and venial sin. It's like, where do you get that? All sin is sin, right? All sin offends God. The least venial sin, you know, telling a lie to the telemarketer that just called in order to get off the phone with them, is just as serious in God's eyes as murder or anything else. How many of you have ever heard this? How many of you have ever had somebody challenge you on this, saying that we Catholics, this concept of a venial sin and a mortal sin is just wrong? Is it in the Bible? That's one thing we get asked all the time. Is it we Catholic? Where is that in the Bible? Where is it in the Bible? Well, I'm going to tell you where it's in the Bible, all right? It's in the first letter of John, chapter 5, verse 16 and 17, all right? 1 John, chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. Here's what John says. If anyone sees his brother sinning, if the sin is not deadly, he should pray to God and he will give him life. This is only for those whose sin is not deadly. There is such a thing as deadly sin, about which I do not say that you should pray. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that is not deadly. Now, if I strike you a mortal wound, what kind of a wound have I struck you? A deadly wound, all right? Mortality, mortal means deadly, all right? When we Catholics talk about mortal sin, we're talking about deadly sin. And St. John is saying very clearly, all sin is wrongdoing, but all sin is not deadly, all right? Some sin kills, some sin does not. So we are on solid basis here, that all sin causes damage to our relationship with God. Now, I mentioned to you about St. Paul. St. Paul, when he talks about sin, St. Paul, especially in his letter to the Romans, he's not so much concerned about the individual sins that we commit. All right? He's not unconcerned about those, but that's not his focus. There are the sins that I commit. I tell a lie, or I steal something, or I do something else that's wrong. All right? These are the sins that I commit. St. Paul is very concerned about something else that he sees going on in himself, but also in the people that he's dealing with. And this is what he refers to as the sin that lives within, the sin within us. And essentially what we're going to see is that St. Paul's talking about what we call the seven deadly sins. The seven deadly sins, all right? Again, there's that word deadly, sin that kills. Now, here's in Romans 7, here's what St. Paul writes. And tell me if you relate to what St. Paul is saying here. We know that the law is spiritual, whereas I am weak flesh, sold in the slavery of sin. I mentioned earlier, St. Paul is going to talk about sin as slavery. Those who are sin are slaves to sin. So I am weak flesh, sold into the slavery of sin. I cannot even understand my own actions. I do not do what I want to do, but I do what I hate. When I act against my own will, by that fact I agree that the law is good. This indicates that it is not I who do it, but the sin that resides within me. I know that no good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. The desire to do right is there, but not the power. What happens is that I do not the good that I will to do, but the evil I do not intend. Anybody relate to any of this? All right? Anybody ever experienced this war within ourselves where it's like, this is what I'm going to do, and then I don't do it. Or I'm never going to do that again, and then we do it. All right? Again, one of the experiences that I have with hearing confessions is people come and say, Father, I'm embarrassed to come to confession because I just keep confessing the same things over and over. Right? Every time I come to confession, I'm confessing the same sins. And this is true for almost all of us because of the sin that lives within. Most of us have certain sins that live within that we are doing battle with. And as I tell people, we don't tend to be creative sinners. We're not usually coming up with new stuff every time. All right? Thank God we're not. All right? But there are certain areas where you wrestle and certain areas where I wrestle. As we look at these seven deadly sins tonight, and we're not going to go into depth on those, I think you'll see that there probably are one, two, or three of these that are yours. All right, you probably see all of them to some extent in you. All right, but there are certain ones that each one of us has in our particular struggle. So St. Paul's talking about this struggle that I want to do this and I don't do it. I don't want to do that and I do it. What's going on? He's talking about this sin that lives within. But if I do what is against my will, it is not I who do it, but sin which dwells in me. My inner self agrees with the law of God, but I see in my body's members another law at war with the law of my mind. This makes me the prisoner of sin in my members. What a wretched man I am. Who can free me from this body under the power of death? Who can free me from this? Now, is this a cry of despair? It could be, if it was not for the very next sentence. All praise to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who can free me from this? God can. God can. And so tonight, as we talk about healing, dealing with sins, yes, I'm going to talk about the forgiveness that we need and what we need to do in order to seek and experience the forgiveness of God. But when I go to confession, I need more than the forgiveness of God. I need help. I need the power of God to help me do battle with the sin that lives within so that I don't fall back into that same sin. And that's part of the healing too. That is a big part of the healing of the sacrament of reconciliation, is coming there not only for forgiveness, certainly for that, but also for the power. This is why the church encourages us to come to confession even for venial sins. Do I need to come to confession to have my venial sins forgiven? No. The church teaches us that venial sins can be forgiven, first of all, with a genuine act of sorrow, but by receiving communion. By receiving communion, my venial sins are forgiven. So I don't have to go to confession to get my venial sins forgiven. So if I've only got venial sins in my soul, why would I bother to go to confession? For power. Because there I find the power that I need in order to help me do battle with the venial sins that are a part of my life so that I can become free of all sin. Why would I want to be free of all sin? Why would I want to be free of all poison? Right? Why would I want to be free of all poison? Right? I don't want to be just free of deadly poison. I want to be free of poison that makes me sick even though it's not going to kill me. Right? Same thing's true is here spiritually. As St. Paul's talking about this, an image that works for me is the image of a virus in a computer. You know, you have a computer and it can do all kinds of wonderful things, all right? All kinds of things that you can do with that computer. But if you get a virus in that computer and you tell it to do what it normally has been doing, it may turn around and do something entirely different. It may not work at all. I mean, the virus could kill. That would be a mortal virus, all right? A virus that kills your computer would be a mortal virus, all right? But there could be a venial virus that gets in there. It doesn't kill your computer, doesn't shut it down, all right? Doesn't destroy every program you got, but it may get into certain parts of your computer, and every time you try to do them, it just kind of goes off and has a mind of its own, right? This is kind of what the sin that lives within us is about, all right? Is that our soul, it gets a spiritual virus, it gets into our soul so that our souls don't function the way that God intended them to. So let's talk about these seven deadly sins, because they're really the seven viruses. And again, we can have these, we probably can look and all of us recognize that at some point in my life, I've seen this at work in me. But sometimes it's venial, sometimes it's mortal. Some of these you may see, okay, that's in my life, but it really doesn't get in my way a lot. You may see another one, that this is a major area of struggle for me. This is an area, even as I'm trying to follow Christ, that is leading me into serious sin. And I really need help big time in order to deal with that. So, what are the seven deadly sins? First of all, is pride. Pride is always listed as the first of the seven deadly sins because it is the first sin. It is the mother of all sins. Pride is the sin of Lucifer in heaven, rejecting God. It is the sin of Adam and Eve, who prefer to be their own gods rather than to worship and to obey and serve God, trusting in His goodness and love. And so every sin ultimately is a sin of pride. All right? It is a rejection of God. It is a desire to place yourself in the center of reality, in the center of the universe, to have everything revolve around me. Right? This is pride. This is pride, and it is something that is in every one of us in varying degrees. It gets in the way of our being genuinely compassionate and loving, and of giving ourselves away to other people, because we tend, if we're filled with pride, to be far too concerned with ourselves. All right? Far too concerned with ourselves. Secondly, would be anger or wrath. And this is not just simply getting angry. You know, somebody does something that hurts your feelings, or somebody cuts you off as you're driving and almost causes you to have a wreck, and so you kind of get angry, all right? That's not yet the sin that lives within, all right? That's just a normal reaction. That's kind of that fight or flight sort of reaction that is built into us as human beings in order to cope with crisis. And so we may get a flash of adrenaline that kind of just makes us flare up a little bit. But if you're still two weeks later, you're still mad at that person who cut you off, all right? If you're still thinking about them, and if you're still giving them free time in your head, all right, then you got a problem. Now that is living within you. It's not, again, that maybe from time to time I get angry, but do you know people who are just really angry? People are just filled with anger. They're angry all the time. Angry men, angry women. When you meet them, fairly quickly you discover this is an angry person. This is somebody you have to watch yourself around, because they are going to react strongly, right, to things that were not intended as offensive, that are not, you know, this is the sin that lives within, all right? And some of us know that we got some of this, all right? That we got to temper, all right? That we got to temper, that there are situations, that there are things that just make us flare, all right? And we try to overcome that, but we recognize that this is not just something I do once in a while, but there's something in me. There's something in me that I'm not fully in control of that causes me to react. Now, that might be just kind of a minor flare-up, or it can be even lead to be violent, you know, violent with my spouse or with my kids or in some other situation, or to be verbally violent with other people. This is one of the sins that lives within. Avarice or greed. This is where we just need more and more and more, all right? More money, all right? More money, more money, more money. Whatever it is we need, you know, it's about almost an addiction to possessions. Like all addictions, we're talking about addictions in a few weeks, but like all addictions, it is intended to try to fill up this inner emptiness. And we try, it's like, so with money or with possessions, with the kind of house I have, very conscious of the kind of things that I have, and of wanting and never being satisfied. I'm never being satisfied because I'm trying to fill up my soul with these things and with this stuff and with money. And my soul is infinite. My soul is infinitely large. The only thing that can fill my soul is God. And I'm trying to fill it with this stuff. So we find ourselves driven, right? Now, we may commit certain actions, certain sins, because of greed, right? Because of greed, maybe I steal. Maybe because of greed, I'm dishonest in my business dealings. And I need to look and say, okay, now these are these actions. And I say, okay, I'm not going to commit these actions. I'm not going to commit these actions. But I keep finding myself committing actions. But I have to go back and recognize I've got to do battle in here. Because if I don't face this virus that's living inside of me, I will keep finding myself committing those individual sins. Lust. We live in a highly sexualized culture. And because of that, I think there's a lot of confusion, even within the church, over what we mean by lust. Most people think that lust and sexual desire are the same thing. And they are absolutely not the same thing. Sexual desire was created by God. It is one of God's greatest gifts to us. In fact, our sexuality is the aspect of who we are as human beings that is most godlike. It is the way we are most like God. Why do I say that? First of all, what is the purpose of sexual desire? It is to lead us out of ourselves so that we will give ourselves away completely to another person. Sexual desire is intended to call us out of selfishness, out of a focus on ourselves, so that we will give ourselves completely and absolutely, surrender our lives to another human being. In love, to give ourselves away in love. Is this not exactly what God is about? Is giving himself away? And we talk about, and the scriptures talks about Jesus and his bride, the church. So Jesus gives himself completely. And this is what sexual desire is intended to do, is to make us fall in love with another person so we will give ourselves away. And then secondly, obviously, with procreation. We become co-creators with God through our sexuality. So it is in our sexuality that we are most like God. So what God has created is what we can call holy, healthy sexual desire. Now, Satan can't create. He has no power to create anything. He can only pervert. He can only take what God has created, that which is beautiful and good, and twist it. And so he comes up with lust. What is lust? It's exactly the opposite. It's exactly the opposite of healthy, holy sexual desire. Lust is not about me being drawn out of myself so that I will give myself away to you. It is a taking away. It is a using of another person as an object for my own desire. Now, I may use them in in a pornographic way where it's just observing, or it may be actually engaging in a relationship with somebody, a sexual relationship with someone, where I am using you actually in a more direct way. But it's still all about using. It's still all about my selfishness. You don't exist to me as a person. You are there as an object to satisfy my desire. Completely the opposite. There is no desire in lust to create and give life. Lust destroys. Lust is violent. Right? It is exactly the opposite. Does that make sense to you? Most of us are probably going to struggle with this, especially guys. Guys, we men tend to be truly wounded in this area. I think all people are, but men especially, this tends to be an area where we are wounded. It is not women who are making pornography a multi-billion dollar industry, right? That's men. That is men who are spending all that money on pornography, all right? Now, that's not to condemn us. That's just simply to name our sin. That's simply to name our sickness and the fact that I need... Again, certainly if I fall into lust or I fall into greed or any of these sins, I need forgiveness, but I also need help. I need power. I need the power that St. Paul is telling us is lacking in him and is lacking in us to avoid these sins. We need God's help, and this is why we come to him, seeking those graces so that we can be set free. Who will set me free from this body that is a slave to sin? Praise be God through Jesus Christ. God wants to set me free. This is healing. This is healing. This is one of the most important healings that you and I will ever experience, is the healing of the sin that lives within. Gluttony, very similar in some ways to the avarice that we were talking about, except it tends to be more about consuming. Greed is about having. Gluttony is about consuming, all right? Whether it's food. And again, it's not just, well, I ate too much last night, that was gluttony. No, that happens from time to time. That's, it may be wrong, whatever, but it's not the sin that lives within. Gluttony is more like an eating disorder, right? Where there's something in me that is demanding that I eat, all right? Or that I drink, or that I spend. I was talking to somebody recently, and ladies, I was shocked. I was shocked, all right? This man told me that his wife goes shopping at the mall every day. Every day she goes to the mall. I couldn't believe it. What would you do at the mall every day? Why would somebody go to the mall every day? I would rather be beat with a bat every day than have to go shopping every day. I don't relate to that. But I know that a lot of you gals especially really like to shop. And that can become a form of gluttony where it's like, I've got to keep buying stuff. I've got to keep buying, consuming stuff, right? And again, it's trying to fill up inner emptiness. But it can be with drink. That can be with food, that can be with anything that we are consuming. And again, as with all addictive behaviors, its primary purpose is to numb us out so we don't feel certain things, so we don't feel certain pain or anxiety or whatever it is. I tell the story of a friend of mine who his name is Jim, and he had a nephew who his sister asked him to babysit, and so he had his nephew who was about 6 years old, and spent a couple of days with him while mom and dad were out of town. And so he was fixing him breakfast one morning, and he fixed him some cereal, and his nephew wanted some sugar, so he picked up the sugar bowl and started shaking a little sugar into the bowl of cereal, and he shook too hard, and a whole bunch of sugar fell in. And my friend said to him, "Oh, I'm sorry, I put in too much." And his nephew looked up and said, "That's okay, Uncle Jim, I like too much." And Uncle Jim said, "So do I." All right, and I relate. That's that. You know, I like too much. All right, I like too much. A lot of us are there. A lot of us are there. All right, I didn't get this big by not being into gluttony a little bit. So, anyway, envy. Envy. What is envy? Envy is not. You know, if I look at you and you've got a great house and you got a great car and think, "Man, I wish I had a house like that. I wish I had a car like that." Is that envy? No, no. That's just, that'd be cool. That'd be cool. But what am I looking at? I can't believe. I hate her because she has that kind of a car. I hate him because he can afford that kind of a car. That's envy, all right? It's where I'm bitter. There's something, I'm angry because you have this. It's not necessarily I really want that. Let's say that you get some at work and you get some kind of an honor. Maybe there's not a raise attached to it, all right? Maybe there's not even a title attached to it. You don't get a bigger office or anything, but just you get honored because you were the employee of the month or whatever. And I didn't. And it's just, I can't believe she got that. Well, and I just don't. It's not wanting other people to be happy, all right? And there are people like this, all right? And that's envy. That's envy. Finally, there is sloth or laziness. All right, again, a sin that lives within. And this is a form of despair, all right? Sloth is, you know, what's the point of trying? All right? What's the point of trying? We've all been there, all right? It's like, okay, if I work really hard and then I'll achieve this or achieve that. And it's like, what's the point? You know, you work hard, you know, you get all this and then you die and somebody else gets it. And, you know, you know, it's like, you ever hit me, it's like, you know, I know I need to get up and do this, but what's the point of getting up off the couch, all right? And some of us are bad about that, and some of us, it just maybe hits us once in a while. But again, sometimes it's venial, sometimes it's mortal, all right? But again, it's something that gets in the way of our living our lives and of being who God calls us to be. The healing that you and I seek is forgiveness of sin, but also the power. The power we need to be set free from sin. So let's talk about what is it that I need to do. First of all, I need to look and acknowledge the reality of sin in my life. We're going to be talking about my own recovery background. And in 12-step recovery, there is what is called the fourth step. And the fourth step says we took a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. And every one of us needs to do this. We need to sit down, probably with pen and paper. We're encouraged in a recovery program to go back over our whole lives and just really name everything that I've ever done that I feel guilty about, everything that I've ever done that hurt somebody else, everything that I can think of where I acted selfishly, where I somehow did something that was damaging to someone else, all right, and just to come up with a list. Come up with a list, to really name it, to make it real, to make it real. And this is something that obviously a lot of us avoid doing. It's all that stuff you don't want to look at, all right? The fact that you don't look at it doesn't mean it's not there, all right? It's like all the stuff that's under your refrigerator, all right? You can go for years and never look at it, all right? And never look at it and just say, okay, I know there's stuff under there and I don't even want to know what's under there. I don't even know what's growing under there. I don't even want to know what's living under there, all right? But it may very well be some kind of mold or whatever that's actually affecting the health of the house, right? And so sometimes you got to go and you got to look and see what's there, because there's no way to clean it if you don't name it. If you don't acknowledge it, if you don't deal with it, it's not going to go away, and what you're doing is you're giving it permission. How many people have some kind of a health issue and they go to them, "Oh my gosh, I think I've got cancer. Now, obviously, what should I do? I should go to the doctor and find out. But how many people do we know, and maybe some of us here, who just simply said, "I'm not going to go to the doctor because if it's cancer, I don't want to know it's cancer." All right? Or whatever it is. I don't want to know it. So I just deny it. I pretend it's not there. I don't look. It's not going to go away. All right? It's not going to get better because I ignore it and refuse to deal with it. The same thing is true with sin. All right? Sin is that poison, is that virus, is that sickness. It's not going to go away just simply because I don't deal with it. What I do when I don't deal with it is I give it freedom to act. All right? It is then free to act unimpaired in my life. And so I got to, at some point in my life, if I want this healing, this freedom that that God wants to offer to me, then I got to get real. I got to look and name this stuff, right? To really name this stuff. And then I have to become genuinely sorry. Genuinely sorry for my sins. Again, you know, sometimes you hear somebody say, I know that it's wrong, but I don't feel guilty about it, all right? If you look at that and you say, you know, that's me, then you need to know you're in trouble. You are in serious spiritual trouble. And so the first thing you need to do is to learn how to feel sorry for your sins. You need to pray for the grace to feel sorry. I hear people all the time, I hate this, all right? I hear people all the time talking about Catholic guilt, all right? Yeah, how many of you hear this? Catholic guilt. You know what Catholic guilt is? It's a conscience, all right, that tells you that what you're doing is wrong, all right? And what is it that people would love to have? Is a conscience that didn't get in their way. I can remember as a kid thinking this, all right? I can remember as a kid looking around at my friends and things that they were doing and thinking, I wish I could do what they're doing and not feel guilty about it. I was doing it, but I was feeling guilty about it, and they looked like they didn't, all right? And so what I wanted was freedom from my conscience, all right? My parents, my church had burdened me, I felt, with this conscience, all right? I now know that it was something that was healthy, all right? And so if it's not operating, if I look and I say, you know what? I should be feeling guilty for that and I'm not. That might be where I need to begin looking for some healing. Lord, heal my conscience. Heal my conscience so that I know how to truly be sorry when I have sinned, so that it warns me you're in dangerous territory here. You might want to pull back. You might want to make a different decision than the one that you're working on right now, because now my greatest defense is not working. It's like having a GPS that doesn't have the right directions, all right? Don't you want your GPS to say, you're in the wrong lane, or you've turned left and you should have turned right? We want something, but your conscience isn't working, it doesn't do that. So we need that. We need to get back and become develop genuine sorrow for our sins. Along with that is truly accepting responsibility for my sins, of owning my sins. We live in a culture that teaches us to blame other people. Well, the reason I did that, I have people who will come in and say, well, you know, I really did something, you know, I was really cruel to my spouse, and I said this and I said that, but Father, here's what she did that made me do that, all right? And it's like, okay, well, then it wasn't your sin, it was her sin. Is that what you're telling me? This is her sin that you're in here confessing, all right? Oh, no, that's not really what I meant. But that's what you're saying, all right? You're still trying to justify your sin. You're still rationalizing your sin. One of the areas, all right, and this is something very, very serious, where I have had to work with people to really help them to experience the power of God's forgiveness, is women who have had abortions. And very often, when a woman comes in, a good woman, who really, a good Catholic woman, who wants to, but she maybe back when she was in high school or college and she had an abortion, and she comes in and she starts saying, you know, Father, I had this abortion, I was in college, and I got pregnant, and my boyfriend, you know, he didn't want anything to do with it, he was giving me money to do this, and my parents, I was afraid of how they were going to react, and I thought, you know, if I have this baby, I'm going to drop out of college, and I was going to lose my scholarship and all this, and this is why I had to do it. I know I shouldn't have done it, but this is why I had to do it. And I said, you know, if you had to do it, it wasn't a sin. If you had to do it, it wasn't a sin. And I have to help them to realize that they have to own and say, you know what? I had a lot of reasons why I did what I did, but none of them were sufficient to justify what I did. All those reasons, all those excuses, all right, they don't justify my making this decision. And people do this all the time. I hear justified rationalized adultery. Well, Father, you know, my husband, the only time he ever touches me is to have sex. He puts me down all the time. He is so cold. He is so nasty to me all the time. And there's this guy at work, and he thinks I'm beautiful, and he thinks I'm smart, and he thinks I'm funny, and he makes me feel, you know, alive, right? And this is why I did this. This is why it's okay, right? It was because I needed that. I get that. I really get that, all right? And then, Father, she hasn't let me touch her in 5 years. We haven't had sex in 5 years. And a man's got to do what a man's got to do, all right? And that's why it was okay for me to have this affair. It's okay for me to commit adultery, all right? Father, here's why I have to steal from work. They don't pay us enough, right? The only way to make a decent living at that place is you got to be bringing stuff home, all right? You got to be bringing stuff home and, you know, bringing pens or this or that, or maybe even larger than that, embezzling or whatever, all right? You know, bringing laptops home and all kinds of stuff like that, you know, but it's justified. There is almost nothing that you and I as human beings can't justify and rationalize and say, this is why it's okay for me to do something that's wrong. All right? And we've all done it. We have all done it, right? We have all been there in one way, maybe venially, maybe mortally, but we've all been there to one extent or another, all right? But if I'm going to experience the healing that God has in store for me and the forgiveness of my sins, I have to own them and say, yeah, I have a lot of reasons why I was tempted to do this, why it really looked positive and pleasant to do this, but it was wrong, and I should not have done it, all right? I should not have done it. If you couldn't help it, then it wasn't a sin. It wasn't your fault. And if it wasn't your fault, you can't be forgiven for it. You can't be forgiven for it unless it was your sin. Unless you own the sin. See, this is part of why people sometimes can't receive the forgiveness, is because they're so terrified of owning the sin. All right? And it is scary sometimes. It's scary if you had an abortion to face up to the reality of what that was about. And to own that in its totality, when you really, it's like, oh my God. Where I see this sometimes is a young woman who had an abortion, and later she gets married and she has her first kid, and it's like, oh my God, this is what I did. This is what I got rid of, right? This was not just a bunch of cells. I got rid of one of these, right, that I love. This is my child, and I got rid of my own child, and it's horrifying. But until they own it, if they own it, they can experience the healing and the forgiveness that God has in store. So, I have to look at my sins. I have to be sorry for my sins. I have to own my sins. And then I have to confess my sin. I have to confess my sin out loud. That really stinks, doesn't it? Right? I have to confess my sin out loud. Why do I have to confess my sins? Why can't I just tell God that my sins are forgiven? Those of you who have been with me for a while, you know where it is. It's on the first Easter Sunday when Jesus appears to the apostles in the upper room. He breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you shall forgive are forgiven, and whose sins you shall retain are retained." He gives the church the authority to forgive sins in his name. He also gives them the authority to not forgive sins in his name. Now again, when would you never do that? If there's not true sorrow. Again, somebody comes and says, and I've had this, "Bless me, Father, for I've sinned. I've been having an affair." Well, okay, I'm glad you're here, okay? And you've ended the affair, right? No, I just want to be forgiven for up to now, all right? I can't give absolution for that, all right? I can't give absolution to someone for a sin that they intend to keep committing. Now, I can give them absolution for a sin that they probably are going to fall back into because they're wrestling with that sin that lives within, all right? But there has to be a firm purpose of amendment. I intend not to do that again. But the church has the power to forgive sins or not to forgive sins. How could I forgive or not, or make a decision about whether to forgive or retain your sins if I don't know what they are? And how can I know what they are if you don't confess them, all right? Confession of sins is essential here. All right? There's also, even beyond the theological, there's something psychologically healing about naming the sin, naming it out loud. The thing that I, you know, again, in recovery circles, one of the things you hear is that you are as sick as your secrets. All right? You are as sick as your secrets. The things that you keep within yourself, you swear, I'm taking this to the grave with me. I'm not telling anybody. All right? That's this truly poisonous reality, and you got to name it out loud. You got to say it out loud. In fact, I say that sometimes to me. We got a Christ Renews His Paris going on this weekend, and we'll have a penance service on Saturday night as part of that. And one of the things I often tell people at those and other situations like that is because there's always people who has been 10, 15, 20, it's even high school or even grade school since the last time they went to the sacrament. And I'm saying, okay, now what is it you need to confess? If it's been a long time. You know that one that you really don't want to confess, all right? That one that you're trying to rationalize not confessing, all right? The one that you're trying to figure out, how can I say this in a way that Father won't know what I'm talking about, all right? That's the one you need to confess first, because that's the one that has really got the power over you. Notice how much power it's got in your brain as you're trying to figure out how not to confess it, all right? You got to confess it. We got to get that stuff out. The secrets destroy us. We confess our sins, and then be willing to make amends. Be willing to make amends. See, it's to say that, you know, if I hurt you, let's say I've done something to you, and I'm sorry for that, then that true, genuine sorrow has to include a willingness and even a desire to make up for what I've done to you, all right? To try to undo the harm that I've done. Now, I might not be able to do that, all right? Let's say that I've talked to people who, you know, I've stolen or embezzled over $500,000. And I'm never going to be able to pay all that back. That is, but you have to be willing to try. You have to at least be willing to begin that and to try to do that. Or let's say that I have destroyed my marriage, and I come to confession, and I confess, Father, you know, I was really unfaithful in my marriage, I was really unkind in my marriage, I blew my marriage apart, I had a really good spouse, and I just really crushed them, and I'm really sorry. Well, you can receive forgiveness, but then how do you undo that? You can't undo that, right? But what you can say is, you know what, I can't go back and correct a lot of the things I did. But you know what? And here's what I challenge a lot of divorced people to do. And a lot of divorced people have a hard time hearing me say this. I see, what you need to do is you need to go and be the best ex-husband or the best ex-wife anybody's ever seen. All right? That's how you do it. You can go back in the marriage. Maybe it's gone too far. There's no pulling back to that. But you can be the best ex-husband or you can be the best ex-wife anybody's ever had. And you can try to be as supportive and positive as you deal with the kids or whatever circumstances as you can be. And you can try to pay back that way. Right? If there's not a desire to somehow make up, then I'm not sure there's true sorrow. And that's why, and until there's true sorrow, there won't be the fullness of healing. We will get the forgiveness, yes. But I think that a lot of people are walking around who have been forgiven for sins through the sacrament of reconciliation who are still feeling guilty because they haven't gone far enough. One other thing, and I'll talk about this next time when we talk about the need to forgive others. Very often, when I'm dealing with somebody who has committed some kind of a sin that they can't get past, and the two sins that people tend not to be able to get past are abortion and some kind of sexual sins that they just can't put behind them. They just cannot put behind them. And they've gone to confession and they've done all these things. And finally it would occur to me, I'll say, listen, is there somebody in your life that you're not forgiving? And almost virtually every time it was my father or my mother, or there was this or there was that. And I say, you know, you have to forgive that person. I think that's maybe what's blocking you from experiencing forgiveness. If you're saying that what this person did to you is unforgivable, on a certain level, you're telling yourself that what you've done is unforgivable. And until you let go of your resentment, and until you let go of your anger and forgive them, you can't receive God's forgiveness. It's not that God's forgiveness isn't there. It is. But you can't receive it in its full power. You can't allow God's grace to really fill you while you're holding on to this resentment. All right? So this is Jesus teaches us. This is why, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And he says, if you will not forgive your brother or sister from your heart, then neither will your Heavenly Father forgive you. And it's not that he won't forgive you, but you can't receive it. You're blocking the mercy that he wants you to know. You're blocking the grace that he wants you to know. So that's what we'll talk about next time, 2 weeks from now, right? 2 weeks from now. Now, I'm going to have to close here. We're out of time, and I didn't get to where I really wanted to be, but we got a good start on it, okay? So I gave you a couple of handouts The first handout I want you to notice is from the Catechism, all right? And it is a number of statements from the Catechism. It's kind of a summary of the Church's teaching on the Sacrament of Reconciliation, all right? So if you want to know what the Church believes about the Sacrament of Reconciliation, this incredibly healing, the powerful sacrament of the Sacrament of Reconciliation, there you are, all right? This is the official teaching of the Church. The other contains two prayers. On one side, you see the Divine Mercy Chaplet. Divine Mercy Chaplet. If you are struggling with guilt, and this is guilt after you've done the confession, after you've tried to do it, but you're still finding you're having a hard time getting past it, this is a powerful prayer of seeking the mercy of God, of seeking divine mercy, and of opening ourselves to divine mercy. I encourage you to pray this every day. It takes 5 to 7 minutes to pray this prayer. This is not very long, all right? Using the rosary beads, and I'm not going to go into that tonight. Now, the other prayer that's on the other side is Psalm 51. And this is going to be our closing prayer tonight. I told you at the beginning that every night we would close with some kind of healing prayer. Psalm 51 is often known as the Miserere, because in Latin, that's the first word, miserere, which means have mercy, have mercy. It is the psalm of King David after Nathan the prophet has confronted him because of his affair with Bathsheba and of his, really his murder of her husband, all right, Uriah the Hittite. David tears his garments, confesses his sins, and this is his great prayer of sorrow. This is a powerful, powerful prayer. And I just really encourage you to keep this with you, and especially if you're struggling with guilt and shame. So this is the prayer we're going to close with tonight. All right? So let's all kneel as we pray this prayer together. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Have mercy on me, God, in your goodness. And your abundant compassion blot out my offense. Wash away all my guilt from my sin, cleanse me. Against you alone have I sinned. I have done such evil in your sight that you are just in your sentence, blameless when you condemn. Truly, I was born guilty, a sinner, even as my mother conceived me. Still, you insist on sincerity of heart. In my inmost being, teach me wisdom. Cleanse me with hyssop, that I may be pure. Wash me, make me whiter than snow. Let me hear sounds of joy and gladness, that the bones you have crushed rejoice. Turn away your face from my sins. Blot out all my guilt. A clean heart create for me, God. Renew in me a steadfast spirit. Do not drive me away from your presence, nor take from me your Holy Spirit. Restore my joy in your salvation. Sustain in me a willing spirit. I will teach transgressors your ways, that sinners may return to you. Rescue me from death, God, my saving God, that my tongue may praise your healing power. Lord, open my lips. My mouth will proclaim your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, a burnt offering you would not accept. My sacrifice, God, is a broken spirit. God, do not spurn a broken, humbled heart. And the Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace. Thanks be to God. Thank you. 2 weeks. 2 weeks. We will not be meeting next week. Thank you.